Hey, this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus no matter what you're going through today. All of us want to live lives of vision. Vision brings purpose. So we all want to live our lives on purpose. We all want our lives to mean something. The problem is that vision is also expensive. It comes at a cost. And it's far too easy to coast through life and to not step up and pay the price for our vision. How can we clue into our vision, pay the price, and live a life of meaning? Today we're in the third part of the message series called The Grind, and we're talking about being able to maintain our personal vision despite the grind grinding it out of us. And we're talking about how we hang on to that and remember who God's called us to be. We're talking about vision and how we are all people of vision. And you know, vision's not some big, you know, mystical, magical thing that only certain people have. In this series, we're defining vision as this. It is a clear picture of what could be, along with the conviction of what should be. It's a clear vision of a preferred future. It's a desire for something different than now. It's knowing what could be and what should be in your life, and that you and I are designed by God to be people of vision. I talk to people all the time who have great God visions in their lives. You know, God's called me to do this, to change my world in this way, to start that not-for-profit, or to launch that business, or to create an environment in some way. I talk to people all the time who really have great visions for their lives, clear visions for what they want to do. Yet, so many times, those visions seem so far off in the distant future, and we don't know how to quite get there on those. We talked a little bit about it last week, about stepping through the open door that God gives in that decisive moment, like Nehemiah did. Nehemiah had a clear vision for what God wanted him to be part of. He had a clear vision for seeing the city of God restored. Remember, the walls had been all torn down. There had been a lot of vandalism and a lot of raiding and a lot of pillaging, and the place was just a disaster. It was a disgrace. It was an embarrassment to the people of God and to God himself. And Nehemiah developed a big burden for this and developed a vision for seeing the walls rebuilt. So God created a decisive moment. After Nehemiah had prayed for months and months, God opened the door on a decisive moment, and Nehemiah boldly stepped through in faith. He spoke to the king and asked the king for everything. And the king said yes, because when it's a God vision, God gives all the resources needed. Am I right? So that's what God does, and that's what he did in Nehemiah's life. So Nehemiah prepared, and he headed off to Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away from where he was, so that he could see those walls rebuilt. There's so much in the story I wish we could get to. We just don't have time to get into it all. But basically, Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem, and he kind of gets into town. He gets off his donkey or his horse or whatever he was riding, and then he goes and he walks around the city. He inspects the walls. He does a thorough assessment of where we are, and he makes good notes about what needs to be done along each section of the wall in order to rebuild it. And then after looking at everything, after making his notes and coming up with a plan, Nehemiah had what must have felt like that culminating moment for him, months in the making. He had that moment where he was able to bring all the leaders from town out and to stand in front of that crumbled wall and to cast his vision to them. And so Nehemiah gets this privilege, this honor of being able to do this. It must have felt like his dream coming true right then and there as he cast this vision. And here's what Nehemiah says to him. Look at this. Nehemiah writes it in his memoirs. He says, "You know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. So let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. And they replied at once, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." So they began the good work. Man, everybody gets really excited. Nehemiah casts this vision and everybody buys in. Everybody's on board. We want to be part of this. We want to see God's glory restored right here in Jerusalem. We want to become what we're supposed to become yet again. Let's rebuild the wall. Everybody gets unified around the vision. They can see it too. Nehemiah has cast this vision and now everybody sees it. Let's do it. Because they're unified. You see, in unity, vision thrives. It grows. It's unity that creates the heartbeat for that vision. It's when everything around the vision is in agreement with the vision and everything all aligns and comes into place so that the vision can be accomplished. Vision thrives in unity. But here's the problem that Nehemiah discovered, and here's the problem that we all discover when we can't reach our goals, when we don't reach our dreams, and when we lose the vision, we lose it because, the first blank on your page, dreams die from division. Dreams die from division, right? Division is where there is a divergence from the vision. Right? It's where there is disagreement about what the vision really is or what it ought to be. It's where there's confusion or where there are things out of alignment. You ever driven a car out of alignment? You know, you got this car that you spent thousands and thousands of dollars on, and it's made up of all these parts that are designed and built and assembled to all work together smoothly until something happens, until it goes out of alignment. Then all of a sudden it feels like you're fighting against your car to keep it on the road, right? Have you had that? When it's out of alignment, it wants to pull one way or the other. It wants to jostle you around and not get to where you want it to go. That's division. And that happens to us whenever there's any kind of disagreement or confusion. And that's what Nehemiah began to experience. Oh, sure, they started out good. They started out unified. They began the good work. That's what it says. They began the good work. But you can see where the division started coming because they began the good work as if they had nothing better to do, right? Can you imagine? If I stood here and said, hey, we're gonna build a new church building on that hill right over there. It's gonna be great, but we don't have a construction company, so let's all just walk away from our jobs and our families for a few months and we'll build this church together. Just let's walk away. Don't worry about your house payment. Don't worry about your grocery bills. Don't worry about all this. Don't worry about your job. Don't worry about your kids. Just come on for the next few months and we'll build this wall together. How would you respond to that? You'd be like, what? Right? You would not be able to walk away from your job. You would not be able to walk away from your responsibilities. But that's exactly what these people did. They just began the good work. As if they had nothing else to do. These people had just as much to do as you and I do, because here's the reality of the situation. By this time in Jerusalem, most of the citizens of the town had moved out of Jerusalem. It was a scary place to be. It was dangerous. Wasn't a good place to raise a family. Nobody was trading in town anymore because there were always pillagers coming through, raiders coming through. It was just a bad place to be. So most people had moved out to the suburbs. They moved out to the surrounding areas. And they had become farmers. They were living off the land. That meant they had crops to raise and livestock to take care of and homes to manage. They're farmers. And you know the deal with farmers. If you're not out in the field working, you're not eating, right? And it's not even just that bad. It's actually worse. Situation's even worse than that, because before Nehemiah ever arrived, there had been this ongoing long-term famine in the land. And people weren't able to even work and live off of their own land. And so what was happening for all of these people around Jerusalem is they were actually, in order to make a living, to get by, they were mortgaging their homes and their farmlands. They were, instead of living for the dream, they were going into debt. And they were burying themselves in debt. Not, in fact, it wasn't even just that bad. Some of the Jewish people had even begun selling their children into slavery. Yeah, that's how bad it was. Can you imagine thinking about your family and you just can't provide for your family? So you look at your kids, you're like, well, I think I can sell one of you and we can live off of that money. Can you imagine that? And then, of course, you got to start thinking about, okay, which one can I get more from before? Because I think I can get some for this kid, but that one I'm not sure about. That one's not really good for much. Right? You have that kid? No? Okay, you probably don't. You probably have all good kids, all worth a lot. So these parents had to make these decisions of selling their children into slavery. That's how tough life had been for them. But now they're all excited because they're going to restore the wall. The vision of the wall is really inspiring them. So they began the good work. They all got on board and everybody came into town. And everybody starts working on the wall. And the wall starts to be built back up again. And then it gets about halfway through, about halfway completed. And that's when people start complaining. They start grumbling. They start talking to Nehemiah. Some of them stop showing up for work in the mornings. And they start saying, hey, this is tough on us. We already are deep in debt, and now we're not working, and we're going farther in debt, and we got more kids, but we might have to sell some more of them. This is getting really, really hard. You've asked us to do this thing, but we've had to walk away from our land. We've had to walk away from our families, and we're doing this. This is really, really hard. This isn't working out so well for us. The thing that they learned, and the thing that Nehemiah learned, is that building the wall meant real sacrifice. It meant real sacrifice from real people, right? And they started complaining, and they started having division among them, not being about the vision so much anymore, because there were so many other demands barking at them, calling them back to these other things besides the vision. Lots of demands on them, keeping them away from what God had called them to do. They were divided. Let me ask you a question. In your life, you've been given a vision by God. God's designed you for a reason. He's put you on this planet for a purpose, His purpose, and you are unique. Only you can do what only God designed you to do. So you're here for a reason, yet so many of us don't even know what that is. And I'll tell you why. It's because we're divided. We want to tune into what God's plan, His goal, His dream, His vision for us is, but we're divided. What is it that's divided you from the vision that God wants for you? What is it that's barking at you, that's keeping you too distracted from hearing from God? I hear about it all the time. You know, the mom will talk to me and she'll say something like, you know, I really desire that our home be a God-honoring home. I want my children to be raised in church, and I want to be plugged into the body of Christ, becoming a person who loves God and loves others and makes disciples. But my husband's not all in. In fact, whenever I bring it up, there's friction. There's tension. There's often a fight. And so I just don't talk about it anymore, and that's why we aren't even in church together. Division, right? Or I talked to someone just a few days ago and they dream of retiring well. They really want to retire well. They want to retire at a certain age and be able to live out the rest of their life and just stop for a minute. But the problem is every dollar, it seems, that they ought to be investing into their future, they're having to spend on paying off their past. Divided, not living for the vision. I talked to another friend who dreams of starting that not-for-profit, but he can't get any buy-in from anyone. Want to launch that business? I got a friend who wants to launch a business, but doesn't have any startup capital. What is it that is dividing you from being the person that God wants you to become? Because every vision costs something. That's the next blank on your page. Vision comes at a cost. Your dream will cost something. There will be something that has to get put on the shelf. There will be something that you have to decide to do without. There will be something you may have to walk away from. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's irresponsibility. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a bad relationship, a toxic relationship. Maybe it's bad habits. Maybe it's greed. I don't know what it is in your life, but vision comes at a cost. Everybody's willing to pay the cost as long as it's easy, right? So I've got friends that tell me, I've got several friends that tell me, man, when I win the lottery, I will help pay for that new building up on the hill. Everybody's willing to pay the price as long as it's not very expensive, right? Right? People say, well, you know, I really want to plug in and serve in the body of Christ. I want to do what Jesus called me to do. I want to serve the body of Christ. I just have all these work demands on me right now. It keeps me busy and tired all the time. Too big of a cost, so they don't reach their vision. I spoke to a friend just this past week on Tuesday. We had a meeting. See you, Bruce. Have a good one, buddy. Love you, man. See, I always just say the wrong thing and tick him off, and he just walks out angry. So I had coffee with a friend this week, and we had the same conversation that we've had before. He was telling me about his dream to start this business. And I mean, it's a great vision. It is exactly who he is. It will fulfill him. It will answer a need here in our community. And it will provide for his family. It's a genius idea, a great vision. And he sat there laying it out for me and talking about it as if it's some faraway thing. And I had to sit there and look at him. I said, listen, we sat down together last March and we had this same conversation. You were talking about this dream and you are zero steps closer to it today than you were a year ago. What's dividing you? Well, don't have enough money. Well, don't have enough time. Well, you know, I just don't know if it'll really work here. And he's got all these reasons to not pursue the dream that God has planted in his life. He's divided on that. There's a young lady named Karen Bennett. That's right, I said it, Sherry. Sherry's maiden name is Bennett. Don't hold it against her. In 1990, Karen Bennett was a 23-year-old single white female from the burbs. She lived in the suburbs of Atlanta. And she and some of her friends had been working with a missions organization doing mission work in inner city downtown Atlanta in the drug-infested war zone of a project mess. And they had been going down there working with children on several weekends to help out with this missions project that was going on. And while going down there, God planted a vision in Karen's heart to place a church in inner city Atlanta that would become a safe place for those children to go and be loved and ministered to and to be shown the gospel. She and her friends really, really caught this vision. They really wanted to see this happen. And so she and her friends looked and looked for a place that they could rent to create this environment for these kids. They looked high and low, and finally they found an old abandoned nightclub in the middle of all the projects, right in inner city downtown Atlanta. So Karen called up the owner and said, okay, how much do you want for rent? And the owner said, well, I need at least $2,000 a month rent. And she said, I don't have that kind of money. There's nothing I can do about that. In fact, in Karen's words, here's what she said. He could have told me it was $2 million a month. I didn't have that type of money. But on the way home, me and my friends each stopped by our banks and we cleared out our checking and savings accounts. We looked for every nickel and dime we could find, and that night we dumped it all into one pot, and between all six of us, we had $52. So that wasn't going to work. So Karen decided to call and find churches that would help fund her vision, and nobody stepped up. Couldn't find anyone to help out. So she and her friends got together for a staff meeting. And she says, it was one of those nights where we had to be honest with ourselves. Is this what we're going to do, or is it just going to be something we talk about until we're 40 or 50 years old? So we decided that we were going to take a chance, because every once in a while, you have to take a chance. So the next day, me and all my friends went to our landlords, and we handed in our notices on the leases on our apartments. We couldn't afford to have our nice apartments in the burbs and have a church for those kids at the same time. Karen was willing to step up and say, I will pay the price. My vision comes at a cost and I'm willing to pay. She says, I remember when we moved in to the nightclub, she and her staff, her friends, moved in to the nightclub. These 20-something-year-old single white female girls moved into the nightclub in the inner city of downtown Atlanta. She says, I remember when we moved in, it was 20 or 30 degrees outside, and it was about 20 or 30 degrees inside. We forgot to check if the building had heat. It didn't, and it didn't have air. It did not have a toilet or a sink or a shower. It didn't have anything. We had to drive down to Hardee's just to use the bathroom. Our new home did come with cement floors and giant sewer rats. She says, we kept trying to get the building upgraded, but nobody believed in us. Our parents thought we'd lost our minds. And sometimes you wonder if you've really heard from God. Karen said that she and her staff continued to work at their various jobs around the burbs. And they would come together and they would put all their paychecks into one pot for ministry. And each of them would just take out $20 a week for living expenses. On the weekends, they began going door to door in the projects, inviting children to their Sunday services. They made 4,000 personal visits each weekend. And eventually, they began to win the respect of the little mamas in that community. And that is how Metro Assembly got its start. Today, Karen and her 16-member staff minister to over 3,000 children every week in multiple weekend services. They sponsor a youth service that draws over 200 teenagers. In 1994, they established a private school in the community. Tuition is $20 per month. They have 125 students enrolled and 500 on a waiting list. Karen's vision became a reality, and it's because, next blank on your page, vision requires someone to step out in faith. Vision comes at a cost and requires someone to step out in faith and say, I'll pay in order to reach the vision. This is so hard for us to do because there are so many things that bark at us and call for our resources, our time, our energy, our money, our attention, and our affection. They demand so much from us that they divide us. Gotta have the nice car. Gotta take care of my family. Gotta make sure we got a big TV set. Gotta have all the stuff. And so we lose the vision to the grind of the division. 2 weeks ago, I had coffee with a mom who had asked me to just spend some time with her and just let her talk about the things she's struggling with. She knows what her vision is. She knows who God's made her to be. God's called her to be the mom that only she can be in her family. She's got several children that she wants to raise for the glory of God. So I sat down with this mom in Starbucks. And I'm not kidding you, for an hour and 5 minutes, through tears, she struggled to explain all the things that she is absolutely overwhelmed with. Her job is just so hard. She doesn't work like you or I work. She works 60 and 70 hours a week and sometimes more. She travels all the time. Her workload is unbearable. She's doing the job of multiple other unfilled staff positions. And her coworkers all seem to hate her. Her boss has checked out a long time ago. And she feels like she is carrying the load for everybody where she works. And she's just crying and talking about all this and going on and on. I promise for an hour and 5 minutes, it was an hour and 5 minutes before she finally mentioned her kids for the first time in the conversation. And when she finally said the name of her children, it was like a bucket of cold water splashed the two of us all at once. We both realized that she was divided. Her problem wasn't that she didn't have kids to be a mom to. Her problem was her job was stealing her from becoming the godly mom that God designed her to be. it was dividing her. And she was investing literally 60, 70 plus hours per week in the job and neglecting the vision that God had given her. And I'm proud of her because she is actively in the job market today. She has said that reaching my vision will cost me my job, and I am willing to pay. So she's walking away so she can become the person God wants her to be. She's stepping out in faith, walking away from all of her training and all of her education and all of her career to do whatever she can do to get them by so that she can be home with her kids. Jesus had this figured out. We struggle with it, but Jesus had it figured out. Gospel writer Mark describes how Jesus' ministry began to just explode. Mark records Jesus' first miracle as being the one in the synagogue where Jesus cast out a demon out of a guy, and then immediately he goes to Simon Peter's mom's house and he heals her. Well, news spreads like wildfire that Jesus is a healer, and everybody wants in on that. So people from all around town start bringing their sick family members to Jesus, and Jesus goes to work. Everybody that shows up at the house, he's touching them and healing them, touching them and healing them. He's just healing people. More people come, he keeps healing. The afternoon wears on, he's healing people. Late into the evening, he's still healing. People are now not just coming from around town, but they're coming from some of the neighboring villages because everybody's heard about Jesus and how awesome of a healer he is. And so everyone that comes in, healing. Late into the night, he says yes to everybody that comes in. Yes, you're healed. Yes, you're healed. It's an amazing night of ministry. Finally, late at night, one of the disciples was like, all right, got to shut it down for the night. Jesus needs to sleep, but he'll be back tomorrow morning. So go home, come back in the morning, and Jesus will be here. It's okay. And they finally go to sleep for a few hours. Early the next morning, Jesus prioritizes spending time with his father. So Jesus sneaks out of the house before dawn and gets away before anyone can catch him because he wants to spend time with his dad. And Jesus goes on a prayer walk. So he's out kind of in the woods, in the hillside, and he's walking and he's praying. And while he's listening to the voice of his father speaking to him, God reminds Jesus, son, I have a much bigger vision for you than Peter's mom's house. I have a much bigger vision for you than Capernaum. I sent you here for something larger, so I want you to do that. A few minutes later, Simon Peter finds Jesus in the woods. Everybody's, all the disciples have gone out looking. Where's Jesus? Can't find him anywhere. Everyone's lining up outside the door. It's starting to be a crowd. We got to find Jesus. So Simon Peter finds him. Jesus, where you been? We already made breakfast. Everybody's starting to show up. Everyone's looking for you because everybody wants more healing. So come on, Jesus, come on. It's time to heal it. Come on back to Capernaum. You got to heal everybody. And Jesus' response is better than my response or your response because you have the demands on you. You have everybody else's needs barking at you. Everybody else wants a piece of you. No one ever calls you and asks you if you have time to fulfill God's vision for your life. They only call you and ask you to do what they want you to do. Right? So Jesus answers this problem much better than I do. Here's what he says to Peter. He says, Peter, we must go on to other towns as well, and I'll preach to them too. That is why I came. So he traveled throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. As far as we know from Mark, Jesus doesn't even go back into town to say goodbye. They just leave. We don't even know how many people showed up overnight who have traveled from other villages, maybe around the countryside, maybe from far away, maybe 15, 20, 30 miles away. They heard that Jesus, the healer, is healing, and so they've been traveling all night long to bring their sick to Jesus. We don't even know how many showed up that Jesus walked away from. He skipped out on. He left him hanging. Jesus did this. Can you imagine what that scene might have looked like? What, you mean he's not coming back? I mean, I just see Simon getting back with, hey, disciples, come here. Hey, I just found Jesus, and he says, we're out. Time to go. We got to go. Pack your stuff. We got to go. And everybody else is like, wait a minute. He's not coming back? He was here last night, and do you know how far we just traveled? Do you know what I had to walk away from to get here? I had to carry that one here myself, and he's leaving? Well, he healed all these other people. Look at all those other people. They're out there dancing around. That one was crippled yesterday. That one, I saw that one crippled and now dancing around because Jesus healed him. Why won't Jesus heal us? Does Jesus not love us? Come on, Jesus. This isn't right. You get back here right now, Jesus. You don't even want to deal with me if you don't come back right now. Right? Come on, Jesus. You ought to be fair. But Jesus wasn't fair. Jesus had tuned into this principle that you and I can't figure out in our life. He had tuned into this idea, and he was very good at it. You see him doing this all throughout the Gospels that you and I struggle with. You and I can't figure this out. We could probably say it if we thought about it, but we have trouble doing it. This is where you and I trip up and we miss out on God's vision for our lives. Here's what Jesus knew how to do that we can't figure out. It's the next blank on your page. Jesus learned how to say no to good things so that he could say yes to the best things. Say no to good things. Healing more people in Capernaum is a good thing. Everybody wants, I want Jesus to heal more people in Capernaum. Healing people in Capernaum is a good thing. But Jesus had to say no to something good in order to say yes to God's best. We don't do this well. We stink at this because this feels mean. Right? It feels mean. When people want us to do something, we just can't help but say, yes, I'll do that. We want to help people. We want to do the right thing. We want to be fair. We want to treat everybody equally. Right? It feels mean. And it kind of stinks. Well, as the pastor speaking for Jesus, allow me to give you permission to say, to be mean. I want to give you permission to be mean about the vision that God's given you. God's called you to do something that only you can do. And so God wants you to do that. He put you here to do that. His plan for you is to do that. Why would you choose to be a people pleaser when you ought to be a God pleaser? Right? Why do we get so tripped up and trying to make sure everybody's happy and nobody's fighting and nobody's, why do we got to be everything to everyone when God called us to be what he wants us to be, not with what everybody else wants us to be? Don't be a people pleaser, be a God pleaser. Be willing to say no, even to good things, so that you can say yes to the best things. We hadn't even figured this out as a church very well. We struggle with this, but we've had to do it, and it sucks. I remember one time a few years ago, there was somebody in our church who had a great vision for their lives to be involved in this great ministry. It's a good ministry. It really is a good thing. It's a world-renowned, highly respected ministry that she had become very, very involved in, and we respect this ministry a lot. And she came to us, the elders, one day, and she says, I really think that this ought to be something that you do here at the Orchard Church. You ought to adopt this ministry here at the church. We ought to be the home base here in this county for this ministry. And we listened to her spiel about it, and we sat there going, wow, that sounds really good. That's really a good thing. Well, that's great, man. We ought to do that. And we went and we talked about it, and we prayed about it. And God was really clear to us as he's been really clear to us all along from day one, God's placed us here in Gilmer County as a church to make the gospel relevant to our community by loving God, loving others, and making disciples. That's what we do. We've planned our whole thing here around that. And so we do that. And when we started evaluating what that ministry would look like here, boy, it looked like a lot of resources were going to have to go to that. A lot of manpower, a lot of money. And adding that to this was going to divide us. And if we said yes to that really good thing, we would not be able to continue to do the best thing that God's done for us, that God's given us. So what we had to do is we had to have a meeting with this person that we loved, this person who just wanted to do good things, God things. And we had to say no. And it sucked. Because you know what happened next. That person got angry with us and left the church mad and told everybody about it. And now I see that person out in the community from time to time. I'll be like, hey, how you doing? I mean, she turns and walks the other way. It feels mean. It feels like we're being mean. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus was willing to be mean about the vision. He was willing to say, this is what I'm about, and I will do the other things as I can, but I will focus on this vision that God has given me. Aren't you glad Jesus did that? If Jesus had said yes to Capernaum, there would have been no Jerusalem. If he'd have said yes to the healing, there would have been no cross. And I'm so grateful that there are people who never got that healing touch from Jesus in Capernaum. I know that's mean. It hurts to say that. But if they'd have gotten healed, I wouldn't. And you wouldn't. God had called Jesus to a much bigger thing. He had a vision for you because you were dead and separated from him. And you had no hope of a relationship with God or the abundant life that Jesus promised. You were dead in your trespasses because you had sinned so much that you had earned the death penalty. You had earned the death penalty just like I had. But God had a vision for something much better for you. He wanted to see you enjoy abundant life. And so Jesus said no to the people in Capernaum so he could say yes to you. Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, God took my sin and your sin and put it onto Jesus, and Jesus dies in your place. He stepped up and he paid the price. Vision came at a cost, and Jesus said, paid in full. So he pays the price for me and for you on the cross. He dies and he rose again, and he lives today to give me a much better vision. To not settle for all the other people pleasing visions, but to live for his call on my life. That's what he does. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad Jesus did that for you? I'm so glad Jesus stepped up and paid the price. And he's still mean about it today. It didn't end there. Still mean. You know, scripture says that nothing can take you out of his hands. So today, he's saying, you can't pry him out of my hands. You can't get her out of my hands. I'm holding on to this. This is my vision, and I will live and die by this vision. That's how mean Jesus is. He's mean about you. He's living for you and protecting you. Isn't that incredible that he would do that for you? I'm glad, and I hope you are too. And for me and you, there will always be something that comes along and demands our time and attention, demands us to get away from the vision God's called us to. Maybe it's a bigger car. Maybe it's status. Maybe it's cheating on a spouse. Maybe it's an addiction. Something's always going to be pulling you away, dividing you from what God wants you to become. But you, it says in Proverbs, are to guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Look straight ahead. Fix your eyes on what lies before you. Mark out a straight path for your feet and stay on the safe path. Don't get sidetracked, but keep your feet from following evil. In Hebrews 12, it says, don't get slowed down, man. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. In 1 Corinthians, it says, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. In other words, athletes know how to say no. They're disciplined in their training, and they do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose. So as your pastor, I'm giving you permission to be mean about the vision. If you don't, nobody else will. If you aren't willing to step and pay the price for that vision God's given you, nobody else will call you on the phone and say, hey man, I just want to schedule a week of your time for you to pursue God's plan for your life. That'll never happen. There's always going to be demands on you. There's always going to be dividing issues in your life. But I want to give you permission, last blank on your page, to be mean about your vision, to be like Jesus. Man, if Jesus is like this, shouldn't you, Christ follower, be like this? He is holding on tight to his vision for you. We owe it to him to do the same.